We turn tonight to Micah chapter 4. I would ask you to rise for the reading of the Word of God. Micah 4. This is the Word of God. We'll read the first five verses. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to you as our lawgiver, our judge, and our king. We ask that you would, even tonight, unveil this word to us, that you would take off any scales on our eyes, that we might behold the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Teach us by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. If you go to the United Nations headquarters building in New York City, you'll see a monument outside of a handgun with a twisted barrel. This statue is meant to represent the aim of the United Nations to bring about world peace, the disarmament of the nations, that they might lay down their arms and know war no longer. And yet what is conspicuously absent from the United Nations is any mention of the true basis of peace between man and man, and that is the peace that you must first have with God. You see, the United Nations, as it demonstrates there out front and seeking to establish peace by its own means, is more of a Tower of Babel, the operation of men to reach into the heavens to build a tower by their own ability rather than to seek it through ascending to God through the Lord Jesus himself ascending into heaven. It's the design of men that will come to nothing because it is missing what is most essential, reconciliation with God. As we look at our passage here tonight in Micah, we come immediately following upon a prophecy of devastation, a promise of war upon Judah. It's God's war against Judah for the sins of its rulers. We saw how Zion was promised to be plowed as a field, Jerusalem would become a heap, and even the Temple Mount itself, the place of God's dwelling, would become but a forest, destroyed. The very basis of the assurance of God's people would be wiped away forever. God had declared war upon Judah for the sins of its rulers. But the question that you have to ask is, what about the remnant? What about those who loved Jesus, so to speak? He's the one, the Messiah that was yet to come, the one who knew of what God's promise was to Abraham, that he would surely bless the nations through Israel. What happened to God's promise? Were his mercies forever gone? This had to be the question on their minds. What about their children? If everything was desolation, wilderness in Judah, the people sent into captivity into the nations, held captive by Babylon, what about their children and their children's children? What hope would there be for the future? The question really is how to live when the future seems bleak. How is it that your life fits into God's big picture of his kingdom work in the world? This is the message that these people needed to hear. How would God bring about the restoration? A while back, I was looking at sermons of area churches here close to Sunnyvale, and I found one at a large church in San Jose that promised and told you that you were made for more. And as I was thinking of this sermon here, I was thinking about these people about to go into exile, the people who later on were in exile, who had experienced the judgment of the Lord. And the message they needed to hear was not that they were made for more, but it was, what was God doing in the world? The message of what is it, how does their story fit into God's story itself? And that's what we're going to see here as we look here at God's grand purpose to show Israel how to live even when the future seems bleak and how their life fits into God's picture. And we'll look at it as the promise that God is giving, and then we'll see the fulfillment of the promise, and then we'll draw applications particularly for you and for me at the end. So we're going to look at it first as the promise. What is it that God promised to the believing remnant in Israel? He says first in the first verse that the timing of this promise, it shall come to pass in the latter days. What are these latter days? This is a phrase that is used throughout much of the prophets. We can see it in Daniel chapter 2 as Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of the statue that was made of gold and of bronze and of clay feet. He said that in the last days, that there would come a rock cut out of a mountain without hands that would come as the kingdom that would destroy the fourth kingdom and set up a mountain that would fill the earth, a kingdom that would never be destroyed. This was to happen in the last days. Joel 2, similarly, speaks about that there would be a pouring out of the Spirit in the last days, and that the survivors of the exile would come assemble on Mount Zion in that latter time. And you see that these people, both as they anticipated their exile and as they were in exile in the nations, always had a promise of hope. There was coming a time, the latter days, in which God would work a marvelous work. And they looked toward that time. This was when the purposes for the nations would be fulfilled and made complete. So the judgment on the one hand, as well as the joy of a fellowship with God on the other. This period of the latter days was when they anticipated this would happen. And what is it that was promised to happen in the latter days? He says that the mounting of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. In our time, we might think of Mount Everest. This is, if we were literally thinking of this imagery, this is a mountain, that the tallest of the mountains of the world. Everything else is of no comparison to this mountain of the Lord. Of course, it's not speaking literally here of a geographic upheaval of the earth. It's speaking of this mountain, which is the place on which God's temple rested. It was the symbol of the dwelling place of God with his people. Zion, the city of the great king. The mountain here symbolizing the access people had to heaven as it reaches up to the heavens. It's the place of God's presence. You think of Eden itself in the garden as a mountain. The rivers flowed out of Eden. It was the highest place there where man dwelled with God. And here's Zion, the highest of the mountains, the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's symbolizing the greatness and the majesty that one day would take place, though the eyes of temporal reality could not see it, yet the eyes of faith looked forward to the exaltation of the house of the Lord so that all eyes would see the work of God. The promise is the exaltation of the house, the dwelling place of the Lord among the nations. And the result of the lifting up of the mountain is that the peoples would flow to it. The nations will gather. That nations from every tribe, nation, and tongue, they're gathering here to the mounting of the house of the Lord. And this is something that, to the ears of one familiar with the Bible, could not help but remind them that this is what God had said to their father Abraham. He had said that in Abraham's seed that all of the nations of the world would be blessed. That though for centuries that the children of Israel alone had had the blessing of the Lord, that there would come a time when all of the nations would come and be blessed in faithful Israel. And they would flow to the mountain of the Lord. And this language of the flowing to the mountains likely comes from the imagery of what is said of those who would go to worship at Babel, that they would float down the Euphrates. Nations, the subjected nations of the world, would come in ships and in boats, and they would worship at the pagan center of Babylon. But no more would they worship at Babel. They would come, they would flow to the house of the Lord. It's really a reversal, a picture we see of the Tower of Babel being reversed. Instead of the nations being cast off into the lands, that they're gathered back into one under God, their head, there at the mountain of the Lord. And what are the people doing as they come, as they're coming up to the mountain? Then they're saying to each other the Psalms of Ascent. There's a hint of Psalm 122 is verse 2. They call to each other, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." It's the language of the Psalms that were sung as the people streamed to Zion together and encouraged one another, called out to those in the homes along the roadside, "Come, join me, let us go together on this joyous occasion to the mountain of the Lord." But yet what's striking is this is no longer merely the Israelites, but this is the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Philistines. They're coming together, we're told, streaming to Zion. They were glad when others said to them, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." This is the result, the nations gathering to the house of God. But moreover, not only do they gather to the house of God, but the nations also desire the word of the Lord. We see that they go, and their own professed reason for going is that the God of Jacob would teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. They come willingly in the day of God's power, as Psalm 110 says. They come willingly, desiring to walk in his ways, to not walk in the way of the wicked, but to walk in the way of the righteous, and to hear from the mouth of the lawgiver himself, "Teach me, show me." They want to be taught and walk in his ways, and they've come to the right place because it's out of Zion that God declares that will go forth the law. It's not only in this place that they will be ruled, but they'll be instructed from Zion, the word of the Lord coming forth from Jerusalem. They will not be disappointed. The nations will receive that which they desire earnestly. They will come and hear the word of the Lord, and they'll walk in his ways. But not only do they gather, and not only do they desire the word of the Lord, but they also enjoy peace under his reign. And this is really the fruit, the effect, as they receive the word of God, as they hear the instruction, as they walk in faith and obedience, the result is that they have no more need to judge amongst themselves. They have no more need to war against each other because God himself, the judge, he's decided disputes among them, and they have no more need for their swords, no more need for their spears. What they say instead is that they'll beat their swords into plowshares. A plowshare is something that many think was an axe or a hoe. It was designed to dig in the dirt in order to till up the soil. It was not an instrument of war, but an instrument of agriculture. I should remind you of Adam in the garden, his first task in order to be a farmer, to till the ground, to maintain it for the glory of God. These people are restored to their first purpose in the land. They make their swords, beat them into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, the knives that would prune the vineyards. They're instruments of agriculture. No longer do they need weapons of war to settle their disputes because they have come freely. Their hearts have been changed. They've come to the King, the Lord of glory, and he himself has judged between them. He's the true, the righteous judge, and there's no more need, they're told, in that time, in those latter days, for these people to war against each other. But they, in fact, will sit under their vine or under their fig tree. This was the imagery of what happened after the reign of King Solomon, when the height of the worship of God, as the people came into that finished temple on Mount Zion, when Solomon dedicated it to the Lord, and all the people went home, it says in 1 Chronicles that they went, and every man was under his vine and under his own fig tree. In the days of the Son of David, king in Israel, they experienced the joy of peace and the joy of fellowship, the joy of sitting under their vine, under their fig tree, none to make them afraid. It was under the reign of the Son of David that they would experience this kind of peace and of joy. At the very end of these five verses, then the Lord then asserts, or at the end of verse 4, he says that the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It's sealed with the truth that, as unbelievable as this might seem, if you read the newspapers in Judah at this time, as unbelievable as it might seem that this could ever happen, if you looked at the lives of these people who expected to go into exile, you would never believe that this would come to place. But yet, the Lord says, it's the mouth of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the one who surely accomplishes all his holy will, that will, in fact, ensure this will come to pass. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And what the Lord speaks surely comes to pass. It's the Lord of hosts asserting his amen at the end of these words, as he calls the people to live in a hopeful expectation that, in fact, his kingdom will be exalted over all. We see that the nations gathered, the nations desiring the word of the Lord, the nations enjoying peace under the reign of the Son of David. This is the promise that God has given. This is the deposits that he gives to a people who face a bleak future, who wonder what they can expect for their children. It's God's letter that he would have put in each of their mailboxes and say, bring this with you when you go to Babylon. Read this to your children. Pass it on to your children's children. Encourage them. My promises surely will not fail. The promise of the exaltation of the mountain of the Lord. It begs the question, doesn't it, then? When was this fulfilled, or was it fulfilled? That is our question. The fulfillment of the promise. When was this promise fulfilled? What should we look for? How would we know that it was accomplished? And for that, it's essential to look even beyond the text here to see, particularly in Matthew 28, as Jesus himself stands upon Mount Zion, there near the Temple Mount, and he delivers his last instructions to his disciples. Jesus himself, the one who was the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, come to his people. And he instructs his disciples with his final words. And what is it that he says? He gives them a commission. He says in verse 18, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice, they're on the mountain. This is the sixth mountain in the book of Matthew. Is the whole book progresses through a series of mountains where the Lord reveals more of who he is and what he's come to do. It's the culminating mountain in which eyes are directed to him, in this case in Galilee, as he's standing there on this mountain, directing their attention not to the Temple Mount, but to him there on the mountain. Him who is himself the new temple, the one who said that if you destroyed him, if you destroy this temple, then in 3 days it would be raised again, as he himself raised from the dead, the dwelling place of God's people. Him, the new temple, proclaiming the authority given to him, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is the King of kings. He is the judge, the lawgiver, the one who from his lips issues the word of the Lord. He didn't speak by someone else's authority. He spoke by his own authority there and in every revelation of his. He proclaimed the authority given to him, and with that authority, he says, gather the nations, bring the nations. Where are the nations to go? The nations are no longer to go to the physical mountain Zion there at Jerusalem, but to stream to Jesus Christ, the one who is himself, the true Zion, the new Israel. He calls for this gathering of the nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true God. And moreover, he's calling them to instruct the nations, to teach them the word of the Lord, that as they come streaming to him, the true Zion, that he might teach them to observe all things, that they might learn all things that Jesus commanded. It's all the same things that we've seen in Micah chapter 4, the promise that at this point that there would come one who would rule as the Son of David. The peace would come, those sitting under the vine, the fig tree, under the reign of that Son. It's Jesus who exercises his authority in the earth to bring about the instruction of the nations and the promise that indeed he would be with them even to the end of the age. They would enjoy peace and fellowship with God forever. He promised them his presence. And here in Matthew, we see the Zion expectation of the Jews fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That what they anticipated was fulfilled in him. And throughout the New Testament, over and over, we see the language used of the last days, confirming that indeed the last days, the latter days, are not something yet to come, but indeed have come with him. Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, as he says that, like the prophet Joel said of the Spirit's outpouring, that indeed these are the last days the prophet spoke of. The Spirit has come. The Son reigns at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, God spoke to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's these last days with the greater temple that has far more glory than any that the temple did in the past. Far more glorious. It's a city which cannot be hid. It's the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, the people of God gathered to Christ himself. And how is Christ then executing his rule as he is himself the new Zion? He's the king, the one who is calling out a people to himself even now. You hear tonight the fruits of his Spirit's work in bringing the nations, so many nations even represented here tonight, gathering to the house of the Lord to be taught of his ways and to know how to walk in his paths. He's calling the people out to him. We expect that the word of the Lord tells us that not only now the ones we see are called, but there will be more. We see in Romans 9 through 11, there's an expectation that even the literal children of Abraham in some way will be brought into the church of the Lord Jesus. It will be a confession on the part of those who are Israelites by blood. They will, in fact, come to the house of the Lord. Those who were once cast off, who were cut off from the vine, brought back. And the fruit of that would be that the Gentiles themselves would see a fullness that we've not yet seen of those called out in order to know the Lord Jesus. What we see here is an inauguration, it's a begun fulfillment of this promise, but yet every believer who comes is a continuing of fulfillment of the prophecy that the nations are streamed to Zion. Christ calls out a people to himself. He rules them with his ministers, with his officers in the church, elders. He restrains and he conquers all of his enemies, and he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. That is, not that unregenerate men would put down their arms. They will never do that. He's not speaking of global disarmament, as we hear of it talked of today, but he's speaking about the fruit of regenerate lives, people made new by the Holy Spirit, laying down their arms, no longer at war with one another, experiencing the peace that comes through Christ alone. It's through his reign as the Son of David, king now in Israel, that he is ordering all things for his own glory. He's exalting himself above all the nations, and he promises that there will be the final exaltation when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. He is reigning. He is exercising his reign, and he will culminate his reign when he comes in return for his people. This is glorious news. We have so much more even than the people of Micah's day as they looked toward a bleak future. We look back and we see the Lord was faithful to his word. The future was more glorious than they could imagine. We see the promise fulfilled and the assurance that that which God has begun, he will surely complete. This is what God has promised. This is what God has fulfilled, and he continues to fulfill. And the question then becomes, what does this mean for you and for me today? What does it mean? This is good news for the people of Israel as they looked ahead in their day, but what does it mean for you and for me as we face an uncertain future? As we face trials in our own lives, as we battle sin and the difficulties of this world, what does it mean for us? Well, verse 5 really provides us the basis of our application. Verse 5 says that for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This verse is speaking of the peoples of the time of Micah. As they look around, we've come down from these glorious heights, this sight of God's work in the future, and we look at reality and we say, all the people, whatever it is you say, Lord, that will happen, all the people now, they're walking each in the name of their gods. But what do? We walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We profess faith in the one who is and who was and who is to come. Knowing God's plan for the future, in other words, enables you to serve him today in strength and cheerfulness, in all of your obedience to him. You realize that he is in control, that he will assuredly fulfill his promise. And though you look around and all is bleak and dark, you know that God has it all perfectly in control. You don't know tomorrow, but you know who holds tomorrow. The one who's directing all to his appointed ends. It's by knowing what God promises to do that you can serve him today, this week, with cheerfulness and with joy. Furthermore, knowing God's plan means your labor is not in vain. You think of these Israelites as they're raising children. They're wondering, what's the point? Where will this all go? But their labor is not in vain. As they looked ahead and they knew God's promise that they could raise families, that they could build houses, plant vineyards, that they could care for people around them and know their labor was not in vain in the Lord. It would all be worth it. That they could bear marginalization, persecution of others around them. It could be difficult in our own nation, of those who push Christianity aside and make it difficult for those who profess the name of Christ. But yet, again, it's in looking to the future, what God has promised, that we can stand and stand firm. You can leave work unfinished. You think about these Israelites as they are eventually brought into captivity. Any dreams, hopes they had for their own lives, or even for their immediate children or grandchildren, destroyed. They could leave their work unfinished. They could leave their fields in Judah and know that someday it would all be worth it because God was working to establish his kingdom, to exalt it over all. And what God's plan is for me is part of that bigger plan, the advance of his kingdom. For you, be sure you're flowing to the mountain of the Lord. Those who do not come to the mountain of the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the reading and the hearing of the preaching of the word and who do not lay it to their hearts, those are the ones who are not able to be at peace with men because they're still at war with God. You must come to Zion, come to Christ, ask him daily for instruction to show you how to live. Show me your law. Make it your meditation all the day. Put scripture before your eyes like the Israelites did, posting it on your doorposts, on your walls, on your mirrors, to look at the word of God. Fill your mind and heart with it that you might daily walk in his ways. And in finding peace with God, then you would find peace with your fellow man. You come to the mountain by coming to Christ, asking him to be your teacher and your king, and daily relying upon his word. And furthermore, as we see here this picture of the nations laying down their weapons, what we take away for ourselves is that this is the fruit of a life hidden in Christ. It is the laying down of any right to vengeance on our part. We leave vengeance to God. We don't answer evil for evil. We live at peace with one another. And in so doing, we find that even in our own homes, in our lives, that there is a realization of this promise of sword not being lifted up against sword. It is the immediate fulfillment now, but yet it's not the end. It's just one part, a building block toward that one final day when God will wipe away every tear from every eye. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more war, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. You see, the United Nations will never achieve world peace without reconciliation with God. Peace comes as nations are reconciled to God himself through Christ. And the kingdom of God is indeed now exalted. He is at the right hand of God. He is subduing all his enemies. And we eagerly look forward to the day when even the last enemy will be destroyed, which is death. So the call for you and for me tonight is to live expectantly, but to frame all of our lives, everything that happens this week, in terms of the greater reality of God's plan for Zion, as he now rules and he will rule, so that however bleak the future might seem, however dark your life might seem at the moment, that you would, like these people here, walk in the name of the Lord your God forever, knowing that he is the one who reigns now, and he will reign eternally, and he will do so for all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the one who surely will establish all your holy will. We give you thanks that we have the joy of knowing that indeed you are the victorious king, the one who is subduing all the nations to yourself and bringing them to you. We thank you for bringing us to your mountain, to the true Zion, the new Jerusalem. And we pray that you would remind us that we would not grow discouraged or weary when we consider your great purpose for the world, the advance of your kingdom, the kingdom of the Son. And we ask that you would write this word upon our hearts, encourage our hearts, use us for that advancing kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name.